Well, it's a great honor and privilege to introduce our next speaker, my pastor and my brother. And all introductions involve some sort of list of commendations. And if I gave an unabridged one, the reason I'm not going to give an unabridged one, two reasons. One, he wouldn't have any time to speak afterwards. And second, it would usher me into midlife crisis. So I'm going to keep it short. When I was 10, 1971, he went into the Navy, served the U.S. Navy in the submarine service from 71 to 75. And he got out and he hit the ground running with the GI Bill and did his undergrad in 2 years, got his BA in philosophy in 77, and then another 2 years, his master's of philosophy in 79 at the University of Idaho. And then about 10 years later, he did another BA in classical studies. Earlier, though, in 81, he helped found Logos School and started the classical Christian education, one of the few places that started that. He's been a pastor, the main pastor of Christ Church since 1977, although it's kind of hived off from as a church plant from the E-Free over in Pullman when my dad was teaching there in 75. He didn't waste any time. He saw Nancy, I think you were interested even before you got out of the Navy, right? Yeah, oh yeah. If you want to know the details from a 14-year-old's perspective, just come see me. Since he's been pastor, he's had a long and productive life, not only as pastor, but as a husband, as a father. He's contributed to a number of books, co-authored a number of books, editor for lots of things, and he's written 54 books. But since this is a two-week-old resume, it may be 55. I don't know. I may have told you my theory last year. I can't remember because I'm getting up there. My theory is that he's got a porthole into Narnia. A portal, not a porthole. A portal into Narnia, into the library at Care Paravel, where he writes a couple books and then comes back a second later. That's my theory. But he hasn't shared where that portal is, and neither has Peter Lighthart. Anyway, I'll end it there. I confess I haven't read all his books, but I like to think that I've absorbed a lot of it by osmosis. But some of my students would say that is a bogus justification for not reading, because you have taught us that osmosis is only water through a semi-permeable membrane, not good Christian teaching through a thick skull. So, yes, you're right. That is a lame excuse. But the thing that commends him most to us is not the list of accomplishments, although those all commend him. But we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that you can have all sorts of things. You know, you can prophesy, you can give all you have to the poor, but if you have not love, you are nothing. And man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And so all those things, I know as a brother, that the things that he has produced are motivated out of a love for God, a love for his people, and that speaks more than anything. Also, you can have a very impressive CV, and some people have managed to get an impressive CV, but can have a train wreck for a life. And that's why the proof is in the pudding. That's why 1 Timothy and Titus give the qualifications of elders. It's not what's on the CV, it's your life. And because he's been married almost 40 years, and Nancy just keeps getting more and more lovely, and he's got 3 grown children that love Jesus and their spouses and all their grandkids, that commends him more than all of his books, even though I know they are good. The thing that I think, in one sense, the demeanor of his love for God and love for his word, I see every Sunday morning, and that is when the word of God's read, and I say this with all respect, but when the word of God is read, my brother looks like a little 6-year-old in short pants in his father's den being spoken to. He loves God's word so much. So with that, let's give him a welcome.
That would have made the talk a lot more free-flowing and interesting. Thank you, Gordon, for the kind introduction. I'm very grateful for 3 things. I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak here. I'm grateful for the privilege of speaking sort of in the cleanup position, because one of the things I want to do is tie all the things that have been said up to this point, many marvelous things, and I want to put them together into, okay, these are wonderful things. How does this relate to missions? How does this relate to evangelism? How does this relate to church planting? All of it is relevant. All of it that has been said is very much about mission. And I want to address that. Very grateful for the opportunity to speak for that reason. I'm also very grateful for the opportunity to meet Dr. Jones and his wife, and to hear them and to learn from them. I've been aware of his work for many years and have greatly profited from it. Make sure you take advantage of the book, the opportunity to order books. Particularly, one of the books that I found most helpful is the book, The God of Sex. It's a wonderful analysis of where we are. If you want to have mission, you have to have something to say. And if you want to say the right thing, you have to know where you are. You can't just go out and say things randomly. You have to know the circumstances, the condition, the culture. What kind of world do we live in? What's going on out there? So that you can take what God's word says and apply it in a coherent way to what's actually going on in the world. So I'm very grateful for this opportunity to work together with Dr. Jones and with Rebecca. Third, I'm very grateful that all that microphone business was sorted out before I got up here. Just very grateful. It would have been, if it had happened when I was giving the talk, you know, the 2 people messing around, and then a makeup artist would come up, and then there'd be a fist fight, and it would have been unseemly at a missions conference. My elders back at Christchurch won't let me wear one of those Britney mics, I call them. They're afraid I'm going to break out a move or something. Did you know that if you take the words of Britney Spears, the letters of Britney Spears, and rearrange them, it spells Presbyterians? It does. And that's why we have an internet. That's what the internet's for. All right. So what I want to do is I want to talk about missions radius and how all of this worldview thinking is right at the heart of what it means to be involved in mission. One of our unfortunate tendencies is to think of missions in terms of distance. We think missions is far away. We think that it's something that happens over there, across the sea, on the other side of the mountains. This is unfortunate because mission can only happen when distance is closed, right? In other words, far away is not mission. It's got to be close. It's got to be personal in order to be mission. Missions only can only happen when the distance is closed, when there is personal relationship, when there is personal contact. And that contact is occurring wherever the church is present and alive. If the church is present in a particular location, then mission is happening there. If the church is present and alive, not just on paper, not just the vestige or the residue of a church, but a genuine church in relationship with the living God, wherever the church is, mission is occurring there. So the difference between foreign mission, for example, and domestic mission is therefore a matter of logistics. Shots, passports, languages, but not a matter of principle. There's no principial difference between foreign mission and domestic mission. What you're dealing with all the time is redeemed people in the presence of people who have not yet been redeemed, people who know Jesus in the presence of people who do not yet know Jesus, and that's where mission occurs. All right, so what is the principle? The principle is this: new life in Christ is contagious. New life in Christ is contagious. In Acts 19, 8 through 10, it says this: "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Note something here. He went into the synagogue, this is the Apostle Paul, spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing. That's interesting. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia," this is Asia Minor, a Roman province, "heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So, Paul has a disproportionate impact. Paul has a disproportionate impact as a result of what he's doing here. Notice in this text that Paul reasoned and disputed. He drew distinctions. He argued in terms of two, right? Not this, that. If everything's one, how can you dispute? If everything's one, how can there be not that way. Don't handle the text that way. This is how we must handle the text. After he reasoned, disputed, argued, he did that for 3 months in the synagogue, and he did so until he had generated significant opposition. All right, there's the division again. Sometimes opposition means that you should just move on. Jesus says, when you're persecuted in one town, flee to the next. There are times when it is time to hit the road. It's time when it's appropriate to move on. Jesus says, if they won't receive you, shake the dust off your clothes and move on. There are times when you should move on. But other times, it means that you must not move on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says this, and there's a great juxtaposition here that I think we need to internalize. And if we internalize this juxtaposition, we will see that all of the dark occurrence, all the things that are happening around us in our culture that are dark, that are clouded, that are foolish, that are blind, that are tyrannical, all these things that are happening around us will be seen by us as an encouragement if we understand this juxtaposition. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." All right? Wonderful. But let's be optimistic. Rise up. "A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Isn't that wonderful? Right? When we said, "For a great door and effectual is open to me," we think, and the mayor gave me the key to the city, and there was a ticker tape parade, and there was all this good stuff, and everybody was converted, and we all went to heaven, and there were unicorns and fluffy clouds. But Paul doesn't think that way. Paul thinks, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." That's precisely where we are today. We heard earlier, and I think this is exactly right, we are very much in a first century position, very much in a first century position. But they had an open door, right? What happened to that Roman Empire? Well, it was converted. It came down. And there were many adversaries. Notice how Paul reasons here. An effectual door and many adversaries. And this is in the same city, incidentally, the city of Ephesus. He says it in the previous verse, the city of Ephesus, where he was doing the teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. So, when he was opposed in the synagogue, after 3 months, he fell back to the hall of Tyrannus, who apparently a school teacher of some sort who had a lecture hall and who was one tough school teacher, judging by his nickname. And Paul taught there daily for 2 years. Paul had a lot to say. Paul taught daily for 2 years. As a result of this particular onslaught, this particular outpouring of teaching, the entire Roman province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, it says. In this approach, the Apostle Paul was not just lucky. He was pursuing a particular strategy. There's a great door and effectual and many adversaries. First, in the Korean War, after the Korean War broke out, our forces drove the North Koreans back up into North Korea, and then the Chinese came into the war. And when the Chinese came into the war, we were pushed back down to the end of the tip of South Korea. And it was a tough go, and then the fighting went back to where the border was established, where it is now. And that war never ended. It's just a truce, where basically a ceasefire. But after the Chinese flooded into the war, there was one Marine general who had his troops completely surrounded. The Chinese came into the war, and the troops completely surrounded his forces. And this Marine general, stood up and looked outnumbered, surrounded, outgunned, and he said, "Well, they can't get away now." They can't get away now. That is how Paul thought when he said, great door and effectual and many adversaries. Now, when we grapple with this, we have to understand, and this is the heart of our message. I said earlier, we have to have something to say to the people that we are evangelizing. We have to have something to say when we go out on our mission. What do we say? Well, we have to testify to the fact that God is the great divider. God is the great divider. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be not God." Let there be something that is not God. God said, "Let there be not God." And what do you have? God and not God. And God looked at not God and said, "It is very good." Right? So God, what's God doing? God's dividing. There's God, and then there's not God. And then, not content with that, what does he do? He reaches down into not God, and he starts breaking it apart. Right? Morning and evening. Sun and moon. Heavens and earth. And at the culmination of the creation week, he looks down and he sees a solitary bachelor. And God says, this is the first time in the whole creation account, he says, everything's good, good, good. Bachelor, not good. Now, we're going to have to up our game here. Adam is standing, he's standing around in the garden. He didn't have pockets, but if he had pockets, his hands would have been in them. Right. This is, what do I do? What do I do? So God looks down on this man, a perfectly good human being, and breaks him. One into two. Breaks him, takes a rib out, fashions a woman, and he makes one into two so that he can take those two, call them together to be one, so that she can become two. She gives birth, and God is doing one, two, one, two, all the way down through history, and here you are. God does this by means of division. God divides. The one-ism that we've been hearing about is the attitude. I'm going to mention something else about this in just a moment, but I'm the sexual expression of this, and sex is right at the heart of all of this because this is how God made the world. I call the sexual expression of this one-ism, I call it pomosexuality. Homosexuality is you just do whatever you want. You rearrange it however you want. The Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. In Psalm 115, it says, the idols have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, noses, but they can't smell. The idols are deaf, dumb, and blind. Those that make them are like unto them. Those that make them are like unto them. And then we, who've been redeemed by Christ, are being transformed, it says, by one degree of glory, from one degree of glory to another, as we're beholding God. When we see Jesus at the last day, we're going to become like him because we're going to see him as he is. Beholding your God is a transformative action. Worshiping your God is something that transforms you into the likeness of that God. All right, so if your cosmology is impersonal, chaotic, all one, and you have an evolutionary assumption in which you believe absolutely anything can turn into absolutely anything else, if that's what you believe is true about the universe, what is hydrogen? It's colorless, odorless gas with infinite potential. It can turn into tables and chairs and parakeets and whales. That's what this universe is like. Anything can turn into anything else. So why can't you turn into a woman? Why can't you turn into a man? Or back again? Why can't you be anything you want? Why can't you? Well, this is a postmodern, evolutionary, unbelieving, pagan worldview in which anything can change into anything else, and there's no such thing as an abomination. Right? It just doesn't exist. You don't have the category for abomination. There's no shelf to put it on. All right? So what you wind up with in sexuality, all the 57 gender things like that, it's like having a big plastic bag of parts from that old game, Mr. Potato Head, right? And no potato, because potatoes are too confining, right? Here, create your own sexual transgender, you know, cisgender, transgender. Here, make your own. All of that is homosexuality, and people are becoming like what they worship. And you can't, this is why we cannot say, no, wait, that's not how they did it in the 50s. Wait, that's not traditional values. This is a fundamental religious cosmological collision, and it's occurring all over the world. And if you don't understand what's going on and you want to be a missionary, you're going to be a missionary who's outclassed, outmaneuvered, outgunned everywhere you go. You have to understand these things. So Paul's not simply lucky in getting the word to all of Asia Minor. He's pursuing a particular strategy. What is that strategy? What I want to call it here is gather and go. The strategy is gather and go. Now, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, therefore go, disciple the nations, but it's disobedience to go. We must therefore go. All right? If we just go, we're going to be like the proverbial fool who runs off to deliver the message before he knows what the message is, before he understands the message, before he knows what's going on. Who wants to send messengers who constantly muddle the message? Right? If we just go, we are muddling the message. We are sure to muddle the message. We must therefore go. We must therefore go because Jesus is, what's the therefore? Well, it's all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. So if we simply go without learning, if we go without understanding, if we go without having that which we're supposed to take, then we're disobedient. All our mission effort is going to be futile. Jesus says something very profound in Matthew 23:15 when he talks about the mission efforts of the Pharisees who traverse the sea. They go across the sea, and when they make a convert, he says, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. What's he saying? You export what you're doing, right? You can only export what you have. If you're not making it in the factory, you can't load it on the trucks. If you're not growing it in the field, you can't ship it to China. Whatever it is you're growing, that's what you're exporting. Whatever it is you experience here, that's what you're taking there. It's been wisely said that if you're not evangelizing here, if you're not no good at evangelizing here, then do not assume that a plane ride is going to give you the gift of evangelism, Of course, and that's true. We shouldn't assume that at all. But there's more involved than simply personal giftedness. What is involved is the gather and go principle. What Paul is doing here in Ephesus is what's happening daily in the, he says he teaches daily for 2 years, right? There's a 2-year curriculum. Every day, there are people who are coming, right? So in order for Asia Minor to hear the word of the Lord, in order for that to happen, they have to go. But in order to have something to say when they get there, they had to come to Ephesus. They had to gather, catch it. They had to gather, get it. They had to gather and understand it, internalize it, and then go. Okay? So, you can't just think of mission as, okay, give me my talking points and send me on my way. Or, if you're going into missions because you need to find yourself, right? That's singularly bad motivation for going on a mission. You're not supposed to find yourself. You're supposed to go and tell people who found you before you left, before you went. If one of my sons-in-law grew up in the Wheaton area, and of course Wheaton is Wheaton College, and he went to Wheaton High School, and it's a bastion of evangelical Christianity, and it's been at the heart of a lot of missionary activity over the years. A lot of great and glorious missionary activity. But Luke said, growing up in Wheaton, one of the sure telltale signs that someone's spiritual life was in trouble was they would say to their friends, "I'm thinking about missions," and all their friends would go, "Uh-oh, you're going out there because you're trying to fix something. You're going out there because you think, pedal harder, I need to please Jesus. I'm my life's in disarray. It's the same reason pagans major in psychology. Maybe I can figure out what's going on in my head." Well, gather and go means God works, God's Spirit works in a community, in the church. So when you have Word and Spirit together, when you have Word and Spirit, you there have the church. You have God's people. And when the Spirit is moving in a signal way, in a remarkable way, when the Spirit is blessing a community, one of the first things that happens is that people will start to gather to it. They will start to come. Why were people showing up in Ephesus going to the Hall of Trials? Because they heard somebody say, "You've got to come hear this. This is really something. You've got it. And they were attracted because the Spirit was moving. There's a rhythm to it. The personal contact is assumed. They're all in one hall, but there's this rhythm. The Spirit is moving in the teaching of Paul, and the disciples are attracted to it. They came, they gathered, they heard, and internalized it. And then, after having been established in this doctrine, and after having tasted what life was like in a community where the Spirit is moving, having tasted it, having understood it, having comprehended it, having gotten what's going on, they hit the road. They went out to the other places in Asia Minor, and they went out with the message. They went out with the message. It's key that when you gather and go, the gathering has to be to a place where the Spirit is at work, where the Word is being taught faithfully, where the Spirit is blessing the teaching of the Word, where people are loving each other. That's the gathering point. If you've institutionalized it, if you've institutionalized the operation and the Spirit is sort of dispensed with, what you have is, I think it was Eric Hoffer who said that there are three stages. First, he said, first a movement, then a business, third a racket. First a movement, then a business, then a racket. Now, what Paul's doing here is a movement. Right, it's a movement, and then after a while, things are in disarray. Someone has got the gift of administration and organization, and it's they clean it up a bit. Great, we need somebody to clean up after the parade. And Paul says that the gift of administration is a spiritual gift. It's something you need, but once that starts to happen, it's easy to turn into a business that's kind of businessy, and then you start looking at the world for business tricks, that don't really have a grounding in the Word of God, and then it's transformed into a racket. And anybody, if someone says, well, just because we're using the words missions, it's not possible for it to become a racket. Well, no, you are betraying, if you say, no, that's not possible, you are betraying a very naive view of how the Bible describes the human condition. We can take anything and turn it into a business, and we can take anything and turn it into a racket. So what you want is the gather and go principle to be spirit-led, where the spirit is overseeing it. Something is happening. Something is happening, and people come and they catch it. They're taught in it. They're established in it, and then they go. If they just gather, and then they gather some more, and then they gather some more, and they gather some more, what you're building there is a ghetto at the positive end and a cult at the negative end. So if it's just gathering, if it's gathering only, then it's not the Great Commission. But if it's just going without anybody really knowing what's going on, then you've got the fool running his proverbial errand. When you gather and go, you get the word and the spirit, and you're established in the basic message. When you go, you're going with the message. Last night we heard from Francis that the basic message is this. Everybody should be able to comprehend this. It's a very simple thing. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. That's the message. God created, we rebelled, Jesus died and restored us. Jesus died and rose and restored us. That's the gospel. That's the message. To translate it into the terms that we've been hearing this morning, here's that same message: creation, fall, and redemption. In the beginning, God said, let there be two. In the fall, we said, no, let there be one. You shall be as God. That was the temptation, right? You shall be as God. Drag him from the throne, bring it all down. You can be in control. So God says, first, let there be two. Then second, man said in his rebellion, no, let there be one. And then in redemption, God said, no, I insist. Let there be two. I'm not going to leave you alone with that mess that you've created. All right, here's some practical. So the basic spiritual principle is find out where the spirit is moving, connect with it, learn from it, establish yourself in it, find out what's going on, and then as God leads, you're either involved in sending or going. Right, so that's what the community of Christ is should be like. The church should be gathering around the word, the preached word, the sacraments God's given us, the movement of the Spirit. We gather, and then our basic responsibility is to send or be sent. That's the thing. We have to gather and go. All right, when we gather and go, we should not blindfold all our missionaries and say, just run willy-nilly. We need to think this through. In military strategy, a decisive point is the place to concentrate on. A decisive point has two characteristics. It is simultaneously strategic and feasible. It is simultaneously strategic and feasible. Because it is strategic, it will have a major influence on the battle if you take it, and because it's feasible, it will be possible to take. So if you're a general looking at a hill or a fort or something like that, you have to ask two questions. Is this feasible? Can I do it? And secondly, is it strategic? Will it matter if I do it? Right. Can I do it? And will it matter? Will it affect the outcome of the battle if I do it? Is it strategic? And can I, in fact, do it? In evangelistic terms, in worldview terms, in what we're up against today, New York City is strategic, but not feasible. Today, New York City, that doesn't, and I'm not saying that there should be no Christian witness in New York City, but I am saying that if you're there, you need to be thinking, all right, here within New York City, where are the decisive points? Where should we be going? We need to think that, all of us need to think this way. New York City is strategic, but not feasible. Elk River, Idaho is feasible, but not strategic. Very nice place. You can get really great huckleberries there. For you visitors, it's about 50 miles from here. It's feasible, but not strategic. We could take Elk River for Jesus in 2 weeks. And then we'd have Elk River. There we'd be. Ephesus was both. Ephesus was strategic, and it was feasible. Paul could do it, and when Paul did it, notice that it had disproportionate influence. And that, incidentally, just briefly, my dad wrote a book called Principles of War back in the 60s, and he was applying the principles of military warfare to strategic evangelism. He decided, he came across this application of the decisive point. He decided in North America, the decisive points were major universities in small towns. Major universities made it strategic, small town made it feasible. He found out that Pullman, Washington, Moscow, Idaho were 8 miles apart. Both small towns, both had a major university, thought he fell into a chocolate pie, and he moved here. And that's why all this is going on here, is because of this concept of the decisive point. The decisive point is all about disproportionate impact. But it's not simply a technique, because the best techniques in the world aren't going to work unless the Spirit is blessing it, unless the Word of God is superintending the whole thing. All right. A few additional factors that I would like us to take on board. One of the reasons why we have to think in terms of principles instead of just methods is that in many ways we are living in a kind of world that no one has lived in before. In one sense, we're very much like ancient pagan Rome, in one sense, but in another sense, this really is different. As the world continues to grow and develop, we absolutely have to know what the principles are, because we're going to have to apply them in rapidly changing circumstances. What are some of the constant principles? I've alluded to them. I've mentioned them. One is personal relationship, personal contact. Another is word-centeredness. Another is taking the initiative. Jesus said, go, disciple the nations. So it's got to be personal, because we worship the God who is personal. It has to be word-centered, because God revealed himself to us in the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's got to be word-centered, and it's got to be obedient. Jesus said, go, disciple the nations. Those are the principles. What are some faux principles? What are some distractions? Missions existed before the nation state, before the nation state came into existence. Missions existed before the nation state did, and missions can exist afterwards. What will globalization, for example, do to the concept of foreign missions? What will happen to frontier? Here's another distinction. What will happen to frontier missions when the final outpost has an Applebee's? Two Applebee's. What will it mean when the fact that someone works for Exxon is more significant than the fact that he's Brazilian? Right? Are we going to have missionaries to Google? Are we going to have missionaries to Microsoft? Are we going to have missionaries to Exxon? I think that's very feasible. International corporations are becoming entities that have larger cash reserves and larger influence than many sovereign nation states do. All right, so what does that mean? All right, we should go where the people are. Here's some wild cards. I'll just finish with these observations about the modern world. These are places where I think we are in a different world. When it comes to cosmology, when it comes to the final principles, when it comes to the basic religious options, we've been here before. When it comes to other practical issues, nobody's been here before. Maybe some people were here before the time of Noah, but you'll see what I mean in a minute. Here's where we have to apply the same principles with the necessary adjustments having been made, mutatis mutandis. Number one, economies of scale. Economies of scale. The sheer size of the world's population has to affect our strategy. The sheer size of the world's population has to affect our strategy. When Whitfield preached in Boston, and it was a huge event in the history of our nation, that city was approximately the size that Moscow is today. Right? Moscow is 22,000, Boston was 25,000, something like that. And Whitfield preached to pretty much every inhabitant of Boston. They all gathered. But we, We're the same size as Boston was, but we are a small town, and Boston was an important city. Boston was an important city, we're a small town. In 1517, Heidelberg, that became later very important in the Reformation, had a population of about 5,000, one quarter the size of Moscow. When Jesus preached in Jerusalem, Jerusalem wasn't that much bigger, a permanent population of about 30,000. They had a lot more people during the festivals when people would come, when the pilgrims would come in, but Jerusalem was roughly the size of Moscow, a little bit bigger. What does Reformation look like in a world with 7 billion people in it? 7 billion people in it. The answer to that is we don't know what it looks like yet. When it happens, it will be the first time. All right? Our task is to go after this huge... Jesus said to disciple the nations, and he didn't tell us until they get over a certain size, and then you can forget about it. Jesus said, disciple the nations. And we're dealing with nations of 7 billion people. There's two ways of thinking here. One is the way David's brothers thought when Goliath would come out and taunt the armies of Israel, and everybody would say, oh, he's too big to fight. He's too big to fight. He's too big to fight. And David looked at him and said, man, he's too big to miss. Side of a barn, you know. Thank you, God, for giving me such a big forehead. In other words, a great and effectual door, many adversaries. That's the natural reflex action if we're believing God. So that's one thing. Economies of scale. Second, travel and accessibility. In the old days, personal contact was shaped by and defined by proximity. But today, it is quite possible for a couple to have closer friends, face-to-face friends, than with their neighbors right next door, measured by how frequently they get together for dinner, when those face-to-face friends live on the other side of the country. You can have close friends that you get together with more for face-to-face conversation three or four times a year than you get together with someone who lives right down the street. What does this mean for the principle of personal discipleship? It's got to be personal. Right? It's got to be personal, but what do airplanes do to that? What do cars do to that? What does Skyping do to that? How are we to process that? Well, we must process it. We must think it through. Third, electronic publishing. Blogging, video streaming, sermons, e-books, print-on-demand actual books are all screaming for Christians to enlist them in the service of the Great Commission. This is not a cyber replacement of the Pauline approach, but it is a gorgeous supplement to it. Tell me, in the midst of that controversy at Galatia, if the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to Skype with some of his allies in that church, would he have done it? Yeah, clearly. You say, but that's kind of distance communication. That's kind of distance communication. Yeah, like the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is distance communication. Right now, the scripture tells us always, over and over again, Paul says in Galatians, I wish I could be with you so I could change my tone about you. Closer is better, personal contact is better, but you use what you've got and you employ everything you've got in the advancement of the Great Commission. So, the Spirit falls on men and women, not on strategic plans. The Spirit falls on men and women, not on good ideas. The Spirit falls on men and women, not collections of methods. But when the Spirit falls, there will be strategies and there will be methods employed, and people will go, and when they go, they're going to ride in a car or fly on a plane or take a ship. They're going to go some way. There's going to be a particular method. They will radiate outward from the place where the Spirit is working, and they will do so by personal contact and in such a way that the life that they have caught where they have been will do its contagious best. The Christian faith spreads. The Christian faith grows. The Christian faith is alive, and that means we're not conducting a PR campaign. What we're doing is we're sharing life. We're talking about life, and we're simply doing all the things that God tells us to do in such a way that He may bless. And when He blesses, He does mysterious things. He says, I want you to go into this place that's never heard about anything, and I want you to stand up in public, and I want you to tell them all about a carpenter who ran afoul of the authorities and was crucified, and in 3 days came back from the dead, and watched the lives change. That's what he tells us to do. We're supposed to proclaim, teach, preach, and we're supposed to do this with an understanding of what we're talking about, right? Someone once said that God doesn't understand your prayers if you don't. If you're just, understand what you're thinking, understand what you're praying, understanding what you're after. Return to the Great Commission, the greatness of the Great Commission, the superlative vision of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. So when God gives us that great vision, and we know from the prophets that the earth is going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised. We know that all the nations of men will stream to the ensign of Jesse. We know that all these things are going to happen. We know because we are believers. If we don't believe, then why are we sending out missionaries to tell other people to believe when we don't believe? We need to believe. God's in control. God's on the throne. He's telling us what to do. And there's no reason, no basis, no foundation for being discouraged. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that we can trust in you this way. We're very grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.